starting in verse 27, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, this is God's Word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed sufficient for all of life. And we pray that it would come to bear this morning in our lives. We all come with different circumstances, fears, anxieties, struggles. And we believe as a church that you have a word for us this morning. And so we pray that you would speak, and we pray that we would have hearts to listen. Open our hearts, Lord, to your word now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill was a man who really had incredible insight in many different things. He could see things that other people couldn't see. He knew, for instance, that Hitler was a threat long before others could see it. In one of his most famous speeches, he said, quote, "The Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us on this island or lose the war. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour." I love that. As you recall, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. If you were in prison and you wrote a letter to your family or to some loved ones, I imagine your letter would follow a similar flow. You'd probably start with some niceties. You'd start with some updates. You'd give maybe share how the Lord's been working. You'd share how you've been praying for them. You'd share how the Lord has answered prayer. You'd give just a general update on your well-being. And then after some of that, you'd probably give some instructions, maybe make some requests. Well, that's where we're at in the book of Philippians this morning. Paul transitions from updates and niceties and prayers to some teaching and some exhortation. For really the first time in the letter of Philippians, we finally hear some imperatives. Paul tells them to do something, and these instructions will leak all the way into chapter 2, verse 18. And so in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we will see a handful of imperatives such as, like our passage, only live a life worthy. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He'll say in chapter 2, make my joy complete. He'll say, have this same mind among yourselves. And then he'll say, continue to work out your salvation. So we'll see that in the next 2 or 3 weeks. But our passage this morning has to do with how we live, our public life, our manner of life. We're going to look at the importance of conduct, cooperation, courage, and calling. So let's look at the importance of conduct, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. My grandfather lived on a farm, the farm I was raised on in Minnesota. And long before me, my father and his brothers, Tom, Dick, and Harry, and sisters were raised there. One of my uncles, Uncle Tom, when he was a kid, had stolen something from a neighboring farm. It wasn't anything significant, but as you can imagine, when my grandpa found this out, things did not go too well for Uncle Tom. He was swiftly rebuked and punished and told, look, we are Andersons. We don't do that. My uncle got the message and was surprised when not long after that, my grandpa was introducing his son Tom to someone, and he said, "And this is my son, Honest Tom." My uncle tells the story how that really made a profound effect on him. His dad, my grandpa, had called something out in Tom. He needed to live according to who he is. Thieving is an aberration to his identity. And while it's a fact he stole something, it's also a reality that that behavior doesn't fly in the Anderson household. So Honest Tom it would be from now on. Well, in the first exhortation of the letter, Paul tells the Philippians that their lifestyle needs to match and be worthy of the glorious gospel of Christ. Belief and behavior need to correspond. Paul makes similar statements. I've got them on the screen. He says in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." He says in Colossians 1:10, almost verbatim, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That little phrase, "let your manner of life be worthy," is, if you can believe it or not, just one word in the Greek text. And the word means to live as a citizen. Philippi, as you know, is a Roman colony. It was a mini Rome. The citizens would have been very proud of their Roman citizenship. You wore your toga. You better not litter. You were proud to be a Roman. Anyone would have been. You wouldn't do anything that would bring reproach on your citizenship. You would live as a worthy Roman citizen. Well, Paul is sort of drawing on that notion, and he's essentially telling them to live in your Roman colony with the knowledge that you are actually a citizen of heaven. In fact, look at chapter 3. He says that very thing. Chapter 3, verse 20, "but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So look, Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. So act like a worthy citizen of heaven while you live as a worthy citizen of Rome, of Philippi. Paul starts with the word "only," and it's a really intense word. He's essentially saying this one thing and this one thing alone. The NIV says, "whatever happens." Your integrity matters. Don't let anything distract you from being a good example. The Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe said, quote, "for 19 centuries, the church has been telling the world to admit its sins, repent, and believe the gospel. Well, today, in the twilight of the 20th century, the world is telling the church to face up to her sins, repent, and start believing the true church of that gospel. We Christians boast that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but perhaps the gospel of Christ is ashamed of us. For some reason, our ministry doesn't match our message," Wiersbe says. One of the best arguments for the defense of the gospel are real Christians. Just authentic, real Christians. People who actually have joy in the midst of bad circumstances, in the midst of suffering. People who are unusually satisfied, not in the things of this world, but in Christ. Things of another world. People who don't live like the world. People who are kind and gracious and unusually generous and self-sacrificing. That conduct is compelling. It's attractive. Of course, the flip side's true. People who claim Christ but are jerks, they're mean. People who claim Christ but are obsessed with this material world. People who claim Christ and don't reflect that in the marriage or in the home. People who claim Christ but are terrible employers, or they're extremely greedy or deceptive or joyless. That kind of behavior doesn't do anything for the people of Rome. This is one of the lessons that Paul articulates, or one of the reasons he articulates qualifications for elders, because integrity matters. Integrity is our currency. You lose that, you lose everything. One of the qualifications for an elder is his reputation with outsiders. Your private life and your public life need to correspond. And by the way, this isn't just true for the pastor. It's true for all Christians. Elders don't have a higher calling in that sense. It's just that they're required to actually live out what's expected of all of Christ's disciples. Paul is concerned about their reputation among the people in Philippi. Hypocrites do incredible damage to Christ's reputation. And unfortunately, we have seen, sadly, it grieves me, in the news, high-profile Christian after another bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition in the Sermon on the Mount, put it like this. You cannot blame people today for judging Christ and Christianity for what they see in church members. And the blindness of many Christians at this point is something I cannot understand at all. People seem to think that the masses are outside the Christian church because our evangelistic methods are not what they ought to be. That is not the answer. People are outside the church because looking at us, they say, what's the point of being Christians? Look at them. They're judging Christ by you and by me, and you cannot stop them and you cannot blame them. Lloyd-Jones is exactly right. People are evaluating Christianity by what you see, what they see in you and me. And that's a sobering thought. But we need to realize it's true. We cannot be hypocrites. April 20th, 2013, the NYPD raided a drug den in Brooklyn, New York. This is classic. The police found a crew of five men in possession of 23,000 pills of oxy-something, street value of around $500,000. Apparently the men had used stolen prescription sheets to obtain drugs. Well, they were accused of peddling heroin and cocaine, and they, you know, were in possession of a sawed-off shotgun. And there was an interesting twist to the story, though. The men routinely texted their customers that they're going to be closed on the Sabbath. The officers dubbed their year-long investigation into the group, quote, only after sundown. Hey, we sell illegal narcotics, but we also want to observe the Sabbath. The word worthy here in verse 27 really helps explain what Paul means. The word is axios, and it means counterbalance. Just think in your mind's eye of a scale. Something that is worthy weighs the same. The word axios is actually the word where we get axiology in philosophy. It's the study of valuation. How valuable is something? How valuable is gold or whatever it is? How much is something worth? Well, Paul's saying that you need to live a life that counterbalances the gospel, the grace of God, the rich generosity of God. Your life has to correspond to that. It's got to counterbalance that. Paul is the living proof of what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. And his good behavior became known throughout the whole imperial guard. All the special forces were aware of Paul and his behavior. So this first point really makes the point on the importance of conduct. But the next point in verse 27 is the importance of cooperation. Side by side. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is an amazing verse. Paul stresses the importance of unity and cooperation because, listen to me, Satan's strategy, you mustn't be unaware of this, his strategy is to divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Divide the family. Divide the church. So Paul says, my prayer for you is that you stand firm. Stand firm in one spirit and strive with one mind side by side. Both of these statements come from the gladiator context. Philippi, as you know, again, was a Roman outpost. They would have most certainly had the gladiator games. And standing firm in one spirit was this sort of gladiator military term. So just imagine yourself again, together with your battle buddies, being surrounded by the enemy in the arena. You're shoulder to shoulder, maybe you're back to back. and you're being surrounded by wild animals or wild gladiators. They're coming. This is what Paul has in mind. And if you don't stand firm together, the enemy can more easily attack you. You don't want to be a sitting duck, a lone ranger. There's strength to the unity. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word striving is an Olympic, an athletic word. Again, the language of the Olympians. You play as a team. You work together. You strive together. Like the Marine Corps, nobody gets left behind. Nobody gets left behind. That's what Paul's saying. You look out for people who are missing, and you make sure that no one's left behind here. In fact, I recently read the Roman shield actually had beveled edges to allow soldiers to link them together. Added strength, added stability, side by side. This raises a really important point. In fact, COVID has, I think, just accentuated, highlighted this so well. The church is not spiritual consumption from afar. That's not the church. Virtual, just like live stream marriage, is not the same as in-person marriage. Virtual church is not the same as in-person church. And one of the things we've become increasingly aware of, or one of the things that's just been made more clear, is the need for true biblical fellowship, what Paul calls koinonia, partnership, fellowship, side-by-side battling. Striving. That's the church. Again, Lifeway. I mentioned this, I think, last week. 50% of people who attended church a year ago in America haven't come back. 50%. Now, again, I realize there may be some legitimately good reasons for that. Certainly, we're seeing a major pandemic sweep through, but I think there's a lot of other reasons people haven't come back. Again, in many cases, these folks are not fellowshipping with other believers. That's not good. A couple weeks ago, the elders had sort of an emergency meeting. It was a long Saturday meeting with just prayer and planning and strategizing and just thinking about the needs of this assembly, of you all. And one of the things that was on the docket was the need for true biblical koinonia. That's, again, Paul's word. We discussed home groups. And not to be too dramatic, we discussed what would happen if the state just shut us down on a Sunday morning. We showed up and there's guards outside and can't meet today. I can't believe I'm even asking that question, but that's what we were talking about. What does church look like in the USA a year from now? And we decided we needed to have a more robust action plan, and we decided to form a more robust home group, cell group ministry based on geographical locations where everyone by default is in a home group. You can opt out of it. We're not going to force you to meet. But even if it's once a year so you know who your cell is, this is a way for us to shepherd and care for the flock. And again, I think more and more in the days and years to come, we're going to see the church needing to execute verse 27. Look at verse 27 again. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but if things go south, we want to be able to feed the flock, protect the flock, lead the flock. And one of the ways this will have to happen is through home fellowship. So more to come on that. Those of you who've been asking about home groups, just bear with us a few more weeks. The vision became larger than we were first thinking. But home groups or no home groups, the passage still applies to us. How can you contribute to the assembly of the Lord's people? How do we stand together? I mean, you answer that question. How do we strive together? How do we suffer together? How do we carry the burdens of one another? We're to do that. That's what we're called to do. And it's hard to carry one another's burdens if you're not tethered to the church body. More and more in the days to come, we need to not neglect meeting together. More and more we need to strive side by side. Not less, but more. More and more we need to stand firm in the arena, because we're in the arena. So Paul is right that the gladiators are coming for the church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Amen? One last comment on the importance of cooperation in verse 27. All this striving and standing is to advance the faith of the gospel, he says. Because there are so many competing false gospels. Paul is focused on the faith of the gospel going forth. Notice that in verse 27. Definite article, faith. The truth of the gospel. You don't need me to tell you there's so much nonsense out there. The amount of false teaching and twisted teaching is mind-boggling. Jesus warned against this. Beware of the false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. There's a lot of sheep's clothing today. Looks like the gospel, talks like the gospel, but it ain't the gospel. It's an imposter. So seriously, church, men, women, children, we want you to be discerning. Be a discerning people. So many false ideologies, false ideas, false teachers, and it's coming through YouTube, TikTok, Twitter, bad books that just get published by the millions. The elders want to cast a vision for you, ladies and gentlemen. Let's be a discerning people. Weigh everything with the scriptures. Let's be Bereans and fight for the faith of the gospel, as Paul says right here. Guard the deposit. This concerns Paul. It should concern us. So we've seen the importance of conduct, the importance of cooperation. Verse 28, we see the importance of courage. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, he says. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. If we're going to labor side by side for the faith of the gospel, it's going to take some courage. Listen, Christian, in the days to come, you need to have courage. Not frightened by anything in your opponents. Last year, a few of us guys from church went on an overnight horse trip. Rob Edwards, Adam Hebner, myself, we rode from Kenosha Pass over Georgia Pass into the town of Keystone. Rode right into Keystone, skateboarders, you know, coming by us. It was a total adventure. Overnight trip, packed with ups and downs. But the horses we were on had just a deathly fear of moving water. And there were about seven different streams we had to cross. And on one occasion, Rob tried walking his horse across a creek, and horse's ears are straight back. You could tell was not excited about this. And I don't know if it happened to be the stray dog that out of nowhere came running up, or the rushing water, or a combination of it all. But the horse freaked out and suddenly lunged and knocked Rob over and stomped on him as the horse tried to get up the creek bank. And I looked on with horror. Rob thankfully got up, limped around for a while. When we looked at his knee where the horse stepped on him, the knee looked like a volleyball. The word for frightened in verse 28 is used of horses that get spooked. They get startled. They freak out. Paul says, don't be frightened by anything in your opponents. Don't be surprised. Don't be startled by suffering. Don't live in fear, church. You know, there's a lot of fear today, if we're honest. I mean, the Equality Act should ring some fear. The sexual revolution, critical race theory, the tsunami of secularism, the surveillance state, Big Brother, list could go on and on. Paul says, don't live in fear. Be strong and courageous. Don't panic. Don't be surprised. Don't be startled. I think of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. This raises a question of application for us today. How do we live as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ today? I maybe mentioned this maybe even last week, but Carl Truman wrote just a really good book I commend to you called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he sort of answers the question, how on earth did we get to the point where someone could claim to be a man living in a woman's body? 20 years ago, that would have made no sense. I mean, my grandpa and your grandpa would have said, what are you saying? Well, Truman in his book explains how we got to this point, and he offers a warning at the end of his book, and it's an ominous warning for the church to prepare for more hostility. He says the church must maintain its commitment to biblical sexual morality, whatever the social cost may be. And he says that if we're to learn from church history, then the century to learn from is the second century. So here's the quote on the screen. The second century world is, in a sense, our world, where Christianity is a choice, and a choice likely at some point to run afoul of the authorities. It was that second century world, of course, that laid down the foundations for the later successes of the third and fourth centuries. And she did it by what means? By existing as a close-knit, doctrinally bounded community that required her members to act consistently with their faith and to be good citizens of the earthly city as far as good citizenship was compatible with faithfulness to Christ. That's how he concludes his 400-plus page book. Christians, if history repeats itself, we're entering an age where we need courage. We're maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent of being a white supremacist. We need to be men and women of bold courage, prepared to go to jail, even die for our obedience to God. We must obey God, not men. Stuttered Kennedy was a chaplain during World War II, and he was oftentimes thrust into battle, front lines of battle, ministering in dangerous places. And one day, as he was going through France, he wrote a letter to his son who was 10 years old. This is awesome. He wrote to his son and said, "The first prayer I want my son to say for me is not, 'God keep daddy safe,' but 'God make daddy brave.' And if he has a hard thing to do, make him strong to do it. Son," he said, "life and death do not matter, but right and wrong do. Daddy dead is still daddy, is still daddy still. But daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to pray for safety too, and mother would like that, I'm sure. We'll put it in afterwards. For it really doesn't matter nearly as much as doing what is right." Oh, for men and women and children of moral clarity and conviction, may the Lord just raise up and be pleased to foster a culture of courage and boldness for Christ. Amen? Fearless warriors. Millions of Christians have no real sense of vision, no clarity, no moral conviction, spiritual duds, spiritual cowards. Not prepared to die for anything, aren't really concerned about the truth. We're living in a day of compromise, spiritual compromise, when evil is called good, good is called evil. When it's easy and we sort of feel the walls closing in and we want to kind of just not say anything. May we be courageous, not live by lies, but speak the truth. We're living in exile like Daniel and his friends. We need to be bold and say we will not bow. I love John Huss, who died at the stake. He said on the day he died, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I never thought nor preached except with the intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I've preached, today I will gladly die." It's the kind of courage Paul wants. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. If we're engaged in the battle, if we're facing hostility, Paul says that's actually a good sign that you're saved. The absence of conflict might actually be a bad sign. If you're not engaged in opposition because of your attachment to Christ, that may not be a good sign. You aren't suffering in some way. It might be because people don't know what you believe. It might be because you've softened the gospel and removed the offense. That's not good. You should be alarmed by that. But if you're suffering because of your faith and your attachment to Christ, hey, Paul says, good on you. It's a sign of your salvation. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we've seen the importance of conduct, the importance of cooperation, the importance of courage. Let's look at the importance of calling. Verse 29, it has been granted to you. The word it has been granted is the word charizo, which is the word charis or grace, where we get the word grace. It is a grace to you, a gift to you. It has been granted to you as a benevolent gift that you would suffer. And for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Granted that we believe. Let me just comment briefly on this. This is God's sovereign election. Our faith is not something we gift God. There you go. I believe. It's something God gifts to us. Trusting in Christ is actually a gift. It's something that's granted, Paul says. Saving faith is a gift. But so is suffering. Mind blown. But also suffer for his sake? What? I mean, I get the believing in him. Sure, I'm with you there. But to suffer for his sake, that's a gift. Your calling is to trust Christ and suffer for Christ, Paul says. And if we're honest, we naturally, I don't at least, I don't get too excited about suffering. Just assume not. But here is what we need to remember. There are things worth suffering for and dying for. Chuck Colson tells a story in 1978. The draft Dodgers. He said, during President Carter's attempt to reinstate draft registration, newspapers across the country carried a photo that I have carried in my mind ever since, Colson says. A young Princeton student defiantly wielding a poster emblazoned with the words, "Nothing is worth dying for." Nothing is worth dying for. That's our culture today. Extreme individualism and selfishness. Brothers and sisters, Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, there are things worth dying for. To live is Christ, he just got done saying. To die is Christ. It's a win-win if you're in Christ. It's gain. Gospel is getting spread. Hey, prison's worth it. By the way, look at what's happening in prison. There would be no missionaries ever if people thought there was nothing worth dying for. Christians of all people should be courageous. Paul's perspective is radical, and he's just imprinting it to the Philippians. There are things worth dying for. There are things worth dying for. Christ is worth dying for. The gospel is worth giving your life, your time, your energy, your money towards. It's worth it. It's actually worth it. The math works out. Now, these Philippians, something you need to know about them. Most scholars date this letter around AD 60 to AD 63. Well, we know in July AD 64, the Emperor Nero ordered his servants to set Rome ablaze. Tacitus, one of the few eyewitness historians of the day, said this, speaking of Christians, he said, "Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames." Folks, talk about hitting home. That's coming their way just months after this is written. A few short years after Paul wrote this, missiologists have done the math on martyrs for Christ. In the last century, there are more than the whole previous history of Christianity. More martyrs in the last century than in the entire previous history of Christianity. Yet Paul says that suffering is for Christ is a gift. Think of the imprisoned disciples in Acts chapter 5. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Oh, I love that. Don't you love that? They're rejoicing because they're counted worthy. Again, I don't want to be needlessly alarmist, but Christian, are you ready to rejoice at suffering for being counted with Christ? Paul goes on, engaged in the same conflict that I saw, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Engaged in the same conflict. Let's make sure we're engaged in the same conflict. Are you ready and willing to be engaged in the conflict? Are you ready to move from spectator to participant? Are you ready to stand side by side with the likes of James Coates in Canada, imprisoned for staying open during COVID? Are you ready to support our brothers and sisters as they wind up in prison? Are you ready to be in the arena together? That's what Paul's asking them, engaged in the conflict. Are you ready for that? Stephen Davey tells a story of a pastor who grew up as a missionary in Africa. And he wrote about a trip he took with his brothers to the western edge of Zimbabwe. Among other things, the story went, they planned to go whitewater rafting on the Zambezi River, a river most famous because at one point in its journey to the Indian Ocean, it includes the famous Victoria Falls. This pastor and his brothers planned to begin rafting at the base of Victoria Falls. And he writes, quote, massive amounts of water spilled over the top of the giant falls and dropped almost 1,000 feet. The roar was deafening. He explains, Victoria Falls are the largest in the world, more than a mile wide and 300 feet high on average. Mist from the spray fills the air like fog and can be seen 50 miles away. Local villagers call it smoke that thunders. The water from the falls rushes down the gorge in torrents, creating the world's largest rapids. Now, the United States, the highest class rapids you can raft is a class 5, but the Zambezi's whitewater rapids can top 7 and even 8. This trip was not for the faint of heart, he explains. As I sat on the edge of the 8-person raft, all suited up in a tight, overstuffed jacket and a thick crash helmet, I wondered, the Zambezi can't be that dangerous, can it? But then I heard our guide say, when the raft flips over, did he say, if the raft flips over on the chance we get flipped over, but when the raft flips over, stay in the rough water. You'll be tempted to swim toward the stagnant water at the edge of the banks of the river. Don't do it. It's in the calm, stagnant waters at the river's edge where the crocodiles will wait for you. So when the raft flips, stay in the rough current. And Davies says, white water is not only God's design, but a sign of God's protection and a place for the believer's development. The rough waters where character and perseverance is strengthened, which is why the believer is to resist the temptation to swim where it seems safe and calm. Stagnant waters are where the truly deadly enemies are watching and waiting. Many are under the impression or even being taught that the Christian life should mark the beginning of smooth sailing with uninterrupted promotion, success, health, wealth, and all things positive. Well, Littleton Bible Chapel, and again, I'm not making predictions, but I think he's right. The safest place for us to be is not on the stagnant sidelines. It's in the white water. It's where the action is. It's in the suffering. And church, let's heed God's word today. If that ever happens, and if it happens, we enter a season of suffering, LBC, may it be our finest hour. I want to invite you, if you've not trusted Christ, to do so. You need to know that you could not be in a more precarious place than to be outside of Christ. And your only hope for salvation and eternity is to run to Christ, receive His grace, forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. And it's available for whoever wants it. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's amazing to me how we chose the book of Philippians, and yet it almost seems like Philippians chose us. As a church, we see the relevance. We resonate with the Word of God as it relates to us and our situation today. Help us, Lord, as a church, not to give way to fear. Help us to be more and more bold. Help us to be the kind of people who reflect well what the gospel, what is worth living for. Help the watching world to see that church is worth it. Christ is worth it. The gospel is worth it. And we're willing to risk even our lives for the sake of the gospel. Help that to be the ethos that we see here, Lord, modeled with the Apostle Paul, even in prison and the church in Philippi. Lord, shape us to look more and more like Jesus. We know we've got a long way to go. But shape us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we prepare the bread and the cup, just take this time to reflect upon the world's the words, who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations.